We are in Hebrews chapter 7 as we continue our study of this chapter and the subject of Jesus Christ's priesthood, that priesthood that's after the order of Melchizedek. And we were in verses 13 and 14 where we left off last week. Get caught up with the context again. We want to read that and down through verse 19. That would be 13 through 19. We'll ask Brother Dave to read that. Hebrews chapter 7, 13 to 19. From verse 13, going back to review what we were looking at last week, speaking of Christ, and I know you have to make a choice of where to start a reading and end a reading, otherwise we'd read the whole chapter or the whole book every time, so sometimes it can be very difficult to select, okay, which portion, number of verses to look at to see the context. So we could have actually gone back to verse 11, or even before, but if you recall there, when he's making the point about the Levitical priesthood, that of the order of Aaron, that did not bring in or produce perfection in the people through that priesthood. It was not designed to do that. The priests were not able to do that. So for God's purpose, and that is to perfect his people through the priesthood, it had to be a different priesthood, which means, according to verse 12, with a change in priesthood, there was of necessity a change also of the law. So there had to be, in order for God's purpose to be fulfilled. So that he then builds on from what Brother Dave just read, verse 13. So when Jesus was on this earth, he was not a priest after that Levitical priesthood, after the order of Aaron, because that was not able, that priesthood was not able to accomplish God's purpose to perfect the people of Israel under it. So therefore, Jesus had to be a priest after a different order. But what he said about the reason that Jesus was not a priest on this earth, well, first of all, he was from the tribe of Judah. Of which tribe, he said, Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. And last week we spent a substantial amount of our time looking at that particular point and what it means, what it teaches about the authority of God and his spoken word, and what it means when God doesn't speak. And so when God is silent, as he's referring to there, that silence of God is restrictive. So God authorizes by his spoken word. And if God does not speak on a subject, that silence does not give us authority. And we noted that he had used that same argument back in chapter 1 concerning Christ being his son and not an angel. To which of the angels did he say, "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee"? The fact that he had not said that to any of the angels, that quotation from the second psalm, he had spoken those words to Christ. So that's where the authority was, to what he had spoken to his son. And since he was silent to the angels on that same subject, it restricted them. It meant they were not his son like Jesus is. So that's how he had already, that's the point that he had made and how he had approached that already back in chapter 1. So we're seeing the same basic point about the silence of God made there in verse 14. So God had not said, if you are from Judah, you can't be a priest, any more than he had said, if you're not of any of the other tribes, or even of the other specific families of the tribe of Levi, other than the descendants of Aaron. But when God said who could be, and he only spoke and authorized Aaron and his sons to be high priest under the law of Moses, was silent about all others. But that silence prevented any of the other ones from being a priest. So it restricted them in that way. So that's a vital point for us to remember, because it applies to so many things today. And as far as the law of Christ, the New Testament is silent about a lot of different things, a lot of different religious practices that we see people engaging in. Since God is silent about those things, and we mentioned the example last week, Martin Luther took that position with the so-called infant baptism, even though there's nobody immerses infants, but the practice of that so-called, I mean, you don't read about that in the New Testament. There's a reason for that. He teaches about what the one baptism of the New Testament is that we're under, and who it is for, and why, and all those things. Well, that's what he teaches, that's what he authorizes. Well, there would be a reason why he wouldn't mention anything about an infant, because they could not be subject to that, to all the other things he teaches about. That an infant can't understand the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. An infant can't understand God's commandments and what it means to follow them. They cannot believe with that understanding and have that faith in the spoken word of God to be able to act on that faith and obey the commandments with understanding. They can't do that. They wouldn't be subject to it, and there would be a reason why God wouldn't even mention that. But the fact that God doesn't mention that doesn't mean, well, you can do it. You can't. We can only do what he's authorized about baptism. Same thing about the worship of the church. And a lot of denominations do all kinds of things in their worship, and lots of things. And that will be the argument. Well, God doesn't say you can't use a piano, or you can't use an organ, you can't, and lots of things like that. Choir, solos, and whatnot. And there are a lot of things like that you won't find specifically mentioned in the New Testament where he says don't do that. I mean, there are some thou shalt, most of the thou shalt nots from the Ten Commandments are, you can read them in Romans 13, where they're carried over to the New Testament. So we have, and he tells us other things, don't do it. Swear not at all, Jesus taught us. So, I mean, we can look at a number of things where he says explicitly, don't do those things. But he's also silent about a lot of things. And when we read, when we don't read that a specific condemnation of using instrumental music in our worship, that doesn't mean we can do it. That doesn't mean it's okay to do that, as many will try to argue. That is a false argument. That's a wrong argument. We have all these teachings in the scriptures to, we should not be ignorant on that point, because God addresses this issue, what does a silence mean? And it's not up to you and me to decide whether God's silence grants authority, whether it's permissive or restrictive. God teaches what that is. We have so many examples. Going back to when Cain offered of the fruit of the ground, God told him what to offer. He offered something different. Did God accept it? He didn't. Nadab and Abihu, Leviticus 10, 1 and 2, they offered a strange fire before the Lord, which it says, which he commanded them not, which he had not commanded them. He had not authorized it. He told them what to offer. They did something different. It was strange, foreign to what God had commanded. And that, therefore, they did something unauthorized. Jeroboam, with the feast days that he chose, the priests, the altars, and all those other things that he did. Many of those things, there were a number of those things that were violating explicit commandment. Thou shalt not make unto me any graven image. For just one example, I mean, the first two of the Ten Commandments he broke, but there were a lot of other things where God said what to do, and he just did something God was silent about. God destroyed him for it. And so on. But we can see that principle, and when it comes to what we do as followers of Christ under the New Testament, are we going to do whatever we whatever we desire, unless God throws up a stop sign in the New Testament somewhere, and which means we can't do it. I mean, but anything else we're going to do? I mean, there are lots of people that are trying and approaching it that way. How's that going to work on Judgment Day? It's not. It's not okay. God doesn't accept that. God is looking for humility. He's looking for humble and contrite hearts in His people that are going to have the mind of Christ, that aren't going to do anything of themselves, that are going to do everything they do in word and deed according to the authority of Christ as that authority is granted through His spoken word. It's humble for us to say it. If God doesn't authorize me to do that, then I'm not going to do it. For us to say, I'm going to do whatever I want unless God says I can't, that's not humble. And that's not going to work with the Lord. All right, so that we saw. But now as it applies to the context of Christ and His high priesthood. So, number one, Jesus was not a high priest while He was on the earth. Because He was of the tribe of Judah. He was not a descendant of Aaron, of the tribe of Levi. So He could not be a priest. So He wasn't. But, I mean, could God have brought His son through Levi and made it where he was a priest? Yes, but that's not the kind of priesthood that Jesus was coming to be be from as far as the order of it. So he said in verse 14, it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah. Well, is it evident from the scriptures with all the information we have there about His genealogy and who He descended from? Would you say it's strongly evident from all of the things going back to the Old Testament with all the information we have about from Abraham all the way through Judah, David, the kings, and then what we have of Christ and what it says about who He is when it's backed by all the prophecies and their fulfillment, all the miracles that were done, how God bore witness to those right from Moses all the way through to the New Testament inspired writers, is it fair to say it is strongly evident? It's proven by God that Jesus sprang out of Judah as a descendant of David through the royal line, as a rightful heir to His throne. That's how the New Testament begins in Matthew chapter 1. Is that evident? It's evident. It's evident, proven so. Which means there's got to be a different priesthood that He is of. Which is where we get to verse 15. And notice it says, and it is yet far more evident. So as evident as it is that Jesus, who He was as far as His lineage, His genealogy, being an heir to the throne of David and of that tribe of Judah and not from any other, He says it is far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek there arises another priest. Well, how could it be as strong as the proof is of who He was and that He sprang out of Judah as David's heir and why He's known as the son of David and He's sitting on David's throne? How could it be far more evident of the order of His priesthood being after Melchizedek? He says that, right? I think that's an interesting statement. Now, they're both evident. They're both proven. Why does He say it is far more evident? Well, we mentioned the proof. What's the proof that He was descended through David? I mean, where does that start? It starts with the books of Moses telling us who Abraham is and telling us who Isaac and Jacob and Jacob's 12 sons, including Judah. And then it goes on from there, and we have more about that. We read about the ones that are included in Christ's genealogy in the book of Joshua, that is Rahab, and then the book of Ruth with Ruth, and then you have the 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and 1 and 2 Chronicles, those six books that trace from David through all of his descendants, right down through Jeconiah, which is also Jehoiachin or Coniah, and then Shealtiel, Zerubbabel. You got the book of Ezra and the prophets Haggai, Nehemiah. The entire Old Testament. How many of those did those prophets? How many prophecies were there that were fulfilled? How many miracles were done by them? God bearing witness to Moses and all those other ones. And then you get to the Gospels, Matthew, and so on, those apostles of Christ and how God bore witness to them. I mean, so when he says it is evident, it is evident. It's proven. So that's all your proof right there in this cross-reference, because you also have quotations from the New Testament writers of those books and passages from the Old Testament, attesting to the truthfulness of it, and then God is bearing witness to them. So if they weren't right in quoting from those, I mean, that bearing witness to Matthew with miracles also bears witness to all those Old Testament passages that he was quoting. It's proving it's God's word, and so it's proven multiple times and cross-referenced in the proof as well. That's how evident it is. How can it be far more evident that Christ is of the order of Melchizedek? He says it, right? You got an idea on that, Tom? The answer is actually in verse 16. If anybody wants a hint.
And
we know that, and that ties in here. We have the proof that is true and right, and ultimately that proof rests in what power? Verse 16. That's greater proof. What is the ultimate proof that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? The resurrection of Christ. Because what is, you remember Romans chapter 1 and verse 4? And if we don't, let's read it. Brother Glenn, can you read Romans chapter 1, verses 4 and 5? This is given as this is God's ultimate proof. Jesus, and he's talking about both of these things, who Jesus was of the flesh, but also who he was of the Spirit. He was the son of David after the flesh, but he's the son of God. And he gives that proof. But Glenn, Romans 1, 4 and 5.
And glad to be the son of God, the Bible, according to the spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. By whom we have received grace and apostleship, obedience to the faith of all nations for his name.
All right. So Jesus, as it says, it was declared to be God's son. By what event? That resurrection of the dead. What was he quoting about in Hebrews 1? That prophecy of his resurrection, what the Father spoke to him on the day of his resurrection, that's recorded in the second Psalm. I mean, that's how the book of Hebrews started. The words that we have here in the New Testament are of far greater weight than anything that God spoke before, because he spoke these words through his own son. And how do we know? I mean, he starts there and quotes about the proof of him being his son by his resurrection. Well, that's what he says here in verse 16 of chapter 7. He is made not after the law of a carnal commandment. That's how the priests were made in the Old Testament. They were authorized by the commandment of the law of Moses, but those were carnal commandments of a law that was disannulled. The word that he uses in verse 18. But that's not how he was made a priest. He was made after the power of an endless life. What power gave Christ an endless life? If when he died on that cross and his body was buried in that tomb and that was the end of it, that's not the power of an endless life. But he raised him from the dead. So we see that the fact that the Father raised him from the dead and put him in his own right hand and gave him all authority, there's your proof and power that's behind Christ being a priest after the order of Melchizedek. So as strongly evident as it is that who he was according to the flesh when he was on this earth, it is far more evident with that power of the Father himself and raising his Son from the dead, that power of an endless life, that he was made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, which is going to be also a key point for the differences between the priesthood. He's going to go back to that in a little while. What happens to the priests, the many priests, verse 23, There were many in the Old Testament. We don't even know the number. There were so many. But why so many? What would happen? Why not just one? What happened to Aaron? He died. What happened to Eleazar and Phinehas? What happened to Eli? What happened to Zadok? What happened? We could go through all the ones we know about. What happened to all those high priests? They died. So there were truly many priests. Why? Verse 23 says, because they were not suffered to allowed to continue by reason of death. But this man, verse 24, Jesus Christ, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. So is it significant that Christ was resurrected and that the Father did that by his power and then gave that evidence that he was now putting him in that position as high priest after the order of Melchizedek? And that's actually the prophecy which he goes back to in verse 17, for he testifieth, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, quoting Psalm 110 verse 4 again. But now in this context, showing there, the prophecy was that his priesthood would be unchangeable. The only way that could be would be that Christ would be had that power of an endless life. So he was... Now, could he have been high priest if he hadn't come to the earth, this earth, and fulfilled all that the Father had done? I mean, we saw going back to chapter 2 how integral or important and vital that was to being qualified to be put in that position as a high priest. He can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities because he was tempted in all points as we are. So the fact that he came to this earth and fulfilled his Father's will was key to him being able to be in that position or in the position he is now as high priest after the order of Melchizedek, but that couldn't have been finally fulfilled without his resurrection. Brother Tom?
I lost.
Yours or mine?
Mine.
Okay. That's all right.
Him coming here. Well, no, but actually, yeah, that's about we all can go back to other denominations and things like that, and we're just people. And one of the great things, if there is a God, why do these bad things happen? Christ came and experienced all of those bad things. And the love and everything that is shown through that answers that question. Is that? And yeah. For the fact then, as we're going to read here shortly, he is there to be our mediator because he knows what we go through.
He does. He experienced all of it.
Physically. Not as our creator, but as one of us.
That's why he's not ashamed to call us his brothers in chapter 2. Because he was partakers of the flesh in every way that we are. But that was so that he could be tempted like we are. Without temptation, there's no choice. I mean, that's what temptation is. It's providing, here's a choice to do something something different than what God said. If there's no devil and no temptation, then God makes all of us, puts us here. We're just gonna do whatever He says because we're not tempted not to. But is it God's desire? Was it his desire to create a bunch of beings that would end up doing his will, not really by choice, because they were never tempted not to? Or does he desire to, by making us in his image, desire for us to have the will to please him and a love for him that we're going to do his will in spite of all those temptations? Well, that's... And there has to be, as soon as you have temptation, as soon as somebody falls to one, they've done evil. And when somebody does evil, I mean, how often can you do something wrong but it not hurt somebody else? In fact, when he quotes and applies most of the Ten Commandments to the New Testament in Romans 13, it's in that context. It's the second greatest commandment. Well, love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's the greatest commandment. What's the second one that's likened to it? Love your neighbor as yourself. And that's the point he brings up in Romans 13. Love is fulfilling of the law. We're not loving our neighbor as ourselves when we violate those commandments. So, and that's when he brings up, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery. You do any of those things, you're stealing from somebody. You commit adultery, you're committing adultery with somebody else's husband or wife. If you kill somebody, that certainly, I mean, when Cain did that, that affected somebody, Abel. And of course, it even affected his parent. Were there others? Did Adam and Eve grieve over the loss of their son? That hurt a lot of people. When you do something wrong, it's going to hurt somebody. It's very rare, it's very rare to be able to do something that's falling to a temptation that's not going to have any negative impact on somebody else. Most sins are going to harm others. And so for God to allow temptation so that we have to choose to serve him, automatically means there's going to be evil in the world. There's going to be suffering. And there's going to be innocent people suffering. That is a consequence of us having a choice. Jesus had the choice, and he chose to love his Father and to do his Father's will in everything, and never fell to a single temptation, which makes him eminently qualified and exclusively qualified for the position he holds as our high priest to help us in our infirmities. So if he didn't come here and had lived the life that he did, made like us in all ways, to be tempted like us in all points, yet without sin, then he couldn't be in that position. But if he'd done all that and the Father hadn't raised him from the dead, he still wouldn't have the power of an endless life. So that's why, I mean, when we read the scriptures, the death of Christ, how important was that? Without that, we have no sacrifice for our sins. But how important was his life? John chapter 1, verse 4, his life is our light. Romans 5:11, we are saved by his life. We have the 1 Peter 2:21, the steps that he's left us to walk in, his example. So if we didn't have the life and we didn't have the death, but then if we didn't have the resurrection, I mean, so which of those is key? They all are. But all of that is involved in his being high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. But the eternal nature of his priesthood, and that it would be after the order of Melchizedek and not be after the order of Aaron, which would make his priesthood very temporary and not able to fulfill the purpose of God, was prophesied in that Psalm 110 verse 4 that he quotes for, is that what, the fourth time now? That he's quoted that verse here in Hebrews. He testified, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So that forever is really being emphasized in this context there. But that means his priesthood has to be of a different order than that one of the Old Testament, which was not one that was eternal. Which is the point he makes in verse 18. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before, for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. What was weak and unprofitable about it? What could it not do? Back in verse 11. There was no perfection by the Levitical priesthood. So it was weak and unprofitable as far as fulfilling God's ultimate purpose. And so that commandment, God intended for it only to be temporary, for that priesthood to only be temporary. And so when it was fulfilled, he disannulled it, took it out of the way. And then he made his son to be high priest forever, obviously after a different order, but after the order of one that he's shown us, going back to Genesis 14, who was a heavenly priest, this Melchizedek, but Christ is a high priest after that order, and it will be eternally so. But again, he shows the weakness and unprofitableness of that commandment that he established in verse 11 when he said perfection was not by the Levitical priesthood. The same point that he gets back to in verse 19, so he's circling back to that. For the law made nothing perfect. So let's read from verse 19 down through verse 24. 19 through 24, Brother Tom.
The law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by which we draw nigh to God. And inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest, for those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath by him not repent. Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth forever, hath an unchangeable priesthood.
All right, so once again, the law made nothing perfect. So when he's showing Christ's high priest, being a high priest, from verse 19, it was so that he could do something that the weak and unprofitable commandment of the law of Moses could not with its priesthood. And that was in order to perfect his disciples, spiritually to make them complete. The Old Testament, the Levitical priesthood could not do that. Can Christ? Yes. I mean, that's his purpose. That's the race he ran. In fact, that was the last statement before this chapter in Hebrews 6:20. He's the forerunner, the one that ran it ahead of us. And that's when he gets through all this and we get to chapter 12. He's going to tell us to lay aside the every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us and run with patience the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So he ran it before us. He's the one we're going to be looking to, our high priest. So he is able to do that. That's his very purpose for us. That's the very glory of the New Testament. I know we looked at 2 Corinthians 3:18 last week also, but I mean, that's the glory of the New Testament, that we can see the glory of the Lord himself, his image, and be changed into the same image from glory to glory. That's what this is. Jesus can do that. He ran that race, and then as we follow him, he's able to do the same thing with us. The high priesthood of Aaron could not. And so he said that law, the law of Moses, made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did. So we have that hope that we can be filled with all the fullness of God, that we can be partakers of the divine nature. And that is going to, the more like Christ we are, than what's happening in verse 19, by which we what? Draw near to God. Does being near to God have anything to do with what we are in our inner man, in our hearts? It does. I mean, it's not, are we near to God because we claim to, by our words, we say he's our Lord and we love him? I mean, we need to say that, but why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Luke 6:46. And not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. So we have to do his will. To do it, we have to have our hearts formed. We have to have the will, and then we have to have our hearts formed. So being near to God is going to come through our growth in our inner man. That's what Jesus is doing. That's what he's able to do as our high priest. The Levitical priesthood could not do that. But this is the bringing in of a better hope by which we draw nigh to God. And it says, inasmuch, verse 20, as not without an oath what he was made priest. Well, that actually goes back to and echoes a point he was making in chapter 6 about when God made a promise to Abraham. He made the promise to Abraham that he was going to make Abraham the father of many nations and fulfill all of those other promises that through his seed he was going to bless all the nations of the earth, that's him. That's Christ, a prophecy of Christ. But how did God make certain that promise to Abraham back in chapter 6? Well, verse 13. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. So God swore that with an oath to Abraham. Verse 18 of chapter 6 says, by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Well, here's that hope he's talking about there in verse 19, this better hope. Well, if what he and Abraham was given as an example in chapter 6 of one who the promises were made and through faith and patience inherited those promises, well, that promise was guaranteed by God swearing that oath. And so then we have that example and we have our better hope that is the anchor of our souls. Well, would that, what our better hope is and the anchor of our soul, is it going to be based in an oath from the Almighty? Very much so. That's why he says in verse 20, inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest. So God swore. Those priests of the Old Testament, were they made without an oath? No. That was by what God swore, but he said, those priests were made without an oath. Without this oath, it was by God's commandment, but not with this oath. But this man with an oath by him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So it emphasizes the fact that the Lord swore an oath that he was going to do this with his son. That's also part of why it is far more evident. But again, that's based in, that was fulfilled and could not be otherwise without his resurrection. But God swore with that oath, and that he would not repent. He wouldn't change his mind. So when God swore he was going to make his son to be high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, that settled it, and God affirmed that he was not going to change his mind about that. It was going to happen, and he made it happen. So what our hope is based in is not something weak. Not at all. There's a reason why it's the anchor of our soul. So there again, he quotes from Psalm 110, verse 4. So we have that a lot of times right here. But by so much, he said, Jesus was made a surety of a better testament. Being able to be made complete in the image of Christ and being able to be near to God, is that better? That's better. And he's going to show a lot of the other things. He's not done the very next chapter. He's going to show, he's going to go back to Jeremiah 31 and quote verses 31 to 34 there of the, when Jeremiah prophesied of this new covenant and things that it could do that the old covenant could not. That's introduced right here, but this is a better testament, a better covenant. The New Testament's far better. It's able to do things which the old could not. Well, the old could not make any of the followers, any of the ones under it. The law itself didn't make them to be spiritually complete. If we obey the law, if you strictly kept the law of Moses, with just keeping the law of Moses just by itself, was that law designed by its being kept, would it make you complete spiritually? No. And I know we've asked this question before, but could they be complete? Yes. But would it involve more than what was strictly by the law of Moses? And yes, it would. The law itself could not. I mean, we have statements are plain there about it. But the New Testament, if you keep the law of Christ, if we fully keep that law, can we keep that law and not be formed in the image of Christ? What does 1 John 2, 5 say? For whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. The commandments are designed to do, the New Testament is very designed is for that. Christ's priesthood is designed for that. And that is God's ultimate purpose for us. So that is the very essence of the New Testament. The Old Testament couldn't do that. This is far better. This law is designed to take us from that beginning point when we are a newborn babe in Christ, to growing up into Him and going on to perfection, which is what we were told to do in Hebrews 6, verse 1. But He's able to do that, and is able to do that as our high priest. And so verses 23 and 24, that inferior covenant, and its priests were many, they couldn't continue as high priest because they died. But Christ is our high priest and will forever remain so. And His priesthood is unchangeable because He continues ever. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. So there will be no end to His priesthood. So here is the one, the only one that we need, and the only one that will ever be. So His kingship will not come, His reign as king, His rulership as king is not going to come to an end. We'll reign with Him in heaven forever and ever if we're there with Him, if we follow Him now. His high priesthood, His rulership as king, His positions there will not end as such. Well, having established all that, and He's really going to hone in on what Christ is able to do in this position as our high priest with the last few verses of Hebrews chapter 7. Let's read verses 25 through 28. Brother Aaron? So, wherefore, important word there that leads off verse 25. So that's based on all that He's been teaching about Christ and His priesthood. Because He continues ever with this unchangeable priesthood, He is able, says, to save them to the uttermost. Now that's a phrase that's actually... we have a few words in English that's based on a compound word in Greek that save them to the uttermost. It's the word teleos as a root, which is one of the two main words in the New Testament for being complete, which is what He was just talking about. We've seen that word brought up in chapter 5. Those who are full age, those who are spiritually complete, are the ones who are on that strong meat of the word. Hebrews 6 and verse 1, we're to go on unto perfection. There's that word again. That's the word He's been using here, what the Old Testament law and the Levitical priesthood was not able to do, to make us spiritually complete. Well, He's using that same word. We use the same Greek word as a prefix. When we have, and this, I'm not talking about something you fry, especially in the summer, you can put on the hood of your car and crack an egg and fry it in this weather, but that's not what I'm talking about here. When we see that with as a prefix, what does that mean? If it pan, what if, what's that?
It encompasses a lot.
Yeah. It means all. So when we have that in English words as a prefix, like a pan, whatever it is, that means all. So it encompasses everything of whatever that word, that prefix is attached to, all of whatever that is. That's an English word straight out of Greek. So that is the prefix or part of the compound word. Save them to the uttermost, it is to complete fully. That's what He's able to do. So when that saving to the uttermost, it's not just talking there about forgiving our sins or saving us from our sins. This is a different word. This is a big word. I mean, a powerful word. He is able to fully perfect or complete us as our high priest. Those who come to God by Him. So He's able to do that. That's the very point that was made in that prayer that we read in Ephesians 3, 14 through 19. Or verse down actually through 21. When Paul was praying for the brethren there in Ephesus, this was it's very similar to, parallels the prayer that he outlines in Colossians 1 for his brethren there. So this is obviously what Paul prayed for all of his brethren. And it's not just, well, Paul prayed for that, but that is given as an example. This is what we're supposed to be aiming for ourselves, each as individuals, all of us together as Christians, and what we should be helping each other do and be praying for all of each other to do. And that's what was going on in Ephesians 3. But, and these aren't, what he's praying for is not, it's not something minor or something small, if there is such a thing. But let's go back there and look at Ephesians 3, 14 through 21. Let's see, Brother Travis, can you read that passage for us, please? So for this cause, he said, he bows his knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would what? What was he, for what cause? What was he praying for his brethren? In verse 16. That the Father, that God would grant us, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. So Paul was praying that his brethren would grow stronger in their inner man. And not just stronger, how strong? How strong can we be in our inner man? See, to be stronger, we need to do. But he really gives us what that involves, or what the ultimate goal of that is. I mean, to grow to what? To be strong in what? Or how strong? That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. So this is what he's praying, that this strength would be in the inner man and in their hearts, to be rooted and grounded in love, to be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth, length, depth, and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. So do we need to know the love of God? God is love. That's his nature. Do we need to know the nature of our Maker? And who has shown us, declared to us, the Father? Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. John 14, when Philip said, show us the Father, he said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. John 1:18 says that he declared him to us. We have a lot of scriptures, and especially the Gospel of John, that makes that point. When we see Christ, he has shown us the Father. Well, we see the nature, the love of God. God is love. We see that manifest. We see that revealed in Christ, in his life on this earth. We want to see what the Father is like. Look at his Son and the life that he lived. We see that heart on display there. So we see all those parts of God's nature, his compassion, his mercy, his kindness, his forgiveness. I am meek and lowly in heart, Jesus said. And we need to come to him. We'll find rest for our souls. But that's who he is. That's his nature. He's shown that. That's the nature of the Father. So how much of that love do we need to know? Do we need to know a little bit of our Father's nature, a little bit of his love? Or do we need to know the length and breadth and depth and height? I mean, how much of it, if we know that, how much of his love do we really know? That's the glory of the New Testament, that we, he says that we with open face, 2 Corinthians 3:18, with open face behold as in a glass the glory of the Lord. What's the difference between plainly without a veil being able to see the glory of the Lord and being able to know the depth, length, and breadth and height of his love? That's the same thing. What is the point? Is it just to see it? Well, in 2 Corinthians 18 is to, with open face, behold, as in a glass, the glory of the Lord, and are changed into the same image from glory to glory. We're to see it. God wants us to see that so that we can be like him. Well, what does he say at the end of verse 19? It's not just to know that love and just to see it or know it, but applied to where we are filled with all the fullness of God. What's the difference between being filled with all the fullness of God and being changed into the same image from glory to glory? That is the same thing. All right, now, if God set for us that goal, says, here's what I want you to do, and that is what he says, every disciple that is perfect shall be as his master, Luke 6:40. We have so many places where God shows us that's the goal. Hebrews 6:1, go on, let us go on to perfection. Let's do that. We need to pray for that. But if he gave us that as a goal and then said, now, and pray for it, but it was an impossible goal and God was not able to do that with us, then what good would it be to be told to aim for that or to pray for it? God doesn't give us, he doesn't give us impossible goals, and he does not tell us to pray for what cannot be done. That's how he finishes that. When you read those words and we're thinking about ourselves as we are mere mortals, made in God's image, yes, but knowing here we are and we're subject to all these temptations of the flesh and we all know what we've done, we need to be honest with ourselves and we know where our failures have been. We know how we have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But in spite of all that, when he says, now here's where I want you to go from there. I want you now to be strengthened with might by a spirit in the inner man. I want you to know his love, its length, depth, breadth, and height, and to be filled with all of his fullness. You read that? Me? Really? Yes. And if you think, well, that can't be. That can't happen with me. Maybe somebody else. No, what does he say? How does he close that off? He was praying for that. What point does he make in verse 20? The one that Paul was praying to, the one that we should be praying to for this, what is he able to do? See, the ability is there. He is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Now, can we think about that? Can we ask about that? Well, he just did. He's able to do that and then some. He's able. So He's emphasizing the power that God has and his ability to do that. He commands us to do that. That's what he designed. That's what he wants us to be. Is he going to then work with us to make that happen if we will yield ourselves to him and humble ourselves before him? If we'll let him be the potter on us, the clay? That's what he'll form the clay to be if we will give ourselves into his hands to do it and follow him. So he's able to do that. Well, what's the point he's making there about Christ in verse 25? He is able to fully complete us. Save us to the uttermost is how that's translated. But that's what that word is. It's exactly what Ephesians 3 is about. And it's also, again, emphasizing he's able to do that. As our high priest, he did it. He knows the way. He did it. The one who did that, is he able to help us to get to the same point? That's why he's our high priest. He is able to do that with us. Seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. He's in that position as our mediator. The Father has put the one as our mediator, the one who has experienced all that we have, who knows how to overcome all the temptations. He knows the way through all of this. And he went through, and he the captain of our salvation was made perfect. And he's able to do that with us, and he's making intercession for us now. He's there as our high priest. That's very encouraging, that which is the point of this. Here's what is possible. Here's why the Father's put his Son there, and what he's able to do. I mean, we read words like that, we should be ready to break out. When the amen is done tonight, we're ready to charge out the door and get after it. I mean, that we shouldn't be slunk down and dragging around and be low in our hope and courage. When we're reading that, look what he's able to do. Let's have zeal and go do it, and ask him to do that with us. So, verse 26, for such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens. Now, what high priest of the Old Testament was that? Verse 27, who needs not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's, for this he did once when he offered up himself. For the law makes men high priests which have infirmity. But the word of the oath, God's oath concerning making his Son high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, he says, which was since the law that came afterward, makes the Son who is consecrated forevermore. So here forevermore we have our high priest, this one who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens, who's able to fully complete us in his image. What a chapter. That's our high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So he'll then take it from there into verse 8. And this, he's going to keep carrying this forward from here. But that it's a beautiful chapter that we've just gotten through, teaching us exactly who Christ is in the role of our high priest and what that role is and what's possible for us because of that. He can do that with all of us. Now, in the end, I mean, does that mean, well, look what I did? You know, without him, we can do nothing. It's look what he did, but look what he did, what he is able to do, what he will do. If we'll do our part, that's what he's able to do. But who gets the glory for that work in us? Well, how did he finish that? Ephesians 3, verse 21. Unto him be glory in the church throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. I mean, it's when we are filled with all the fullness of God, it's God that is going to be glorified, not just now, but he's forming then, when we're formed in the image of Christ, God has now formed a heart that he's going to be able to use with all that is in it, all that good, all of those parts of his love in his service forever. And he's going to be the one glorified now and forevermore throughout all those ages to come that will be endless by that work that he wants. That's God's goal, that he's made all of us in his image, and he wants to prepare us and be his servants forevermore, that will have that kind of heart that he can use and that will bring him eternal glory. So it's hard to find anything more encouraging than that. But that's this chapter, and so it should be one that if we're having a rough time, if we're having trials on our faith, I mean there are some passages that are very, very effective and encouraging us in all those times. I know I mentioned Romans 8, 28-39. Romans chapter 8, a lot of parallels between Romans 8 and this part of Hebrews 7, but Romans 8, Hebrews 7, those are some of the big ones that when we're facing things, if we start feeling discouraged in any way, get in there, read those things and see what God says about it, and get that reminder of what he's able to do with us and what his goal is, and that's his intention, his will for each and every one of us. All right, well, we'll stop there. We're out of time, so Lord willing, we'll pick up in chapter 8 next week.